I'm talking to you tonight on the narrow-mindedness of Jesus. Jesus is often pictured as an individual who is broad-minded and accommodative to any view that we might have, any doctrine we might practice. We're told that the Lord is tolerant, that he understands. He will accept and approve of any kind of service that we offer, any kind of homage that we give. But the Bible teaches explicitly, plainly, that Jesus is restrictive. That he's narrow. And we ought to want to be just as limited as he is. No more so. But we don't want to endorse or allow or permit things that Jesus does not sanction or authorize or teach. And there are several things that I want to focus our attention upon tonight in this regard concerning the narrow-mindedness of Jesus. When we look at Jesus' view of himself, who he was most narrow-minded. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Observe the definite article, "the." "And no man cometh to the Father but by me." When his disciples or apostles went out into the world and preached, they taught that there's no other name, there's no other person among men whereby we can be saved than Jesus Christ. Acts 4 and verse 12. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus stated, "Except ye believe I am he, ye shall die in your sins." I believe that, and you do too. And that means, ladies and gentlemen, that the man who is a Jew or a person who is a Muslim can't be saved if he doesn't accept Jesus Christ or any other kind of religion. Here some days ago, we were in a Buddhist temple. And there was what was called the Jade Buddha that was brought to China from Burma about 100 years ago, carved out of jade. And people were coming in and bowing down before that image. Jesus said, "You got to believe I am he in order to go to the Father." And I've seen the Muslims or the Mohammedans as they put their apron on the ground or a cloth on the ground and they bow toward Mecca. And they prostrate themselves on the ground and they pray to Muhammad, pray to Allah through Muhammad. Jesus said, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." Our Lord stated, "I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life, and on and on. This is what Jesus thought of himself and stated about himself. It's Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, or nothing. He's the answer. And we also see the narrow-mindedness of Jesus toward his authority. In Matthew chapter 5, there's a series of contrast. And over, Jesus said, I say unto you. Open your Bible, if you would, please, to chapter 5, and here beginning with verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you. And then in verse 27, he speaks of adultery. And then I say unto you. And same thing in 31 and 33 and 38 and 43. As he addresses the thinking of the Jew or the teaching of the Jew from the law and their glossary. What they'd added to the commandments of God. But our Lord stated, I say. And this shows the authority that he had. He didn't have to appeal to the writings of Scripture. He said, I say unto you. He was giving Scripture. In the 9th chapter of Matthew, there was a man brought to him, stricken of the palsy. And in verse 2, he said to him, he said, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? But whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But notice this, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power or authority on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. If Jesus had the power to heal the palsied man, indeed he was invested with the power to forgive sins. And only God can forgive sins. But Jesus forgave sins. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all power, all authority hath been given to me. God delegated it to him, every bit of it, in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus has the authority to legislate and to execute and to judge. In chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, there's a passage that I want to share with you in this connection. And in John chapter 5, verse 22, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And in verse 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. And that's why, ladies and gentlemen, that in everything we do, in word or in deed, what we say and what we practice, should be by the name or in the name or authority of the Son of God. Because he has it all. He doesn't share it with anybody else. And I remember in the 17th chapter of Matthew on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up in the mount, and Peter got carried away with the occasion, and he said, It's good for us to be here. Let us make, after Moses and Elijah had appeared, let us make a tabernacle or a booth for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Christ. Well, he had good intentions. But what he was doing was putting Moses and the Elijah and Christ on the same plane. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And God interfered and God intervened and said, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Not Moses, not the prophets, but hear the Son. And so Jesus said, I have all authority. And I want to tell you, friend, if we could go back to the Scriptures, go back to Christ, and say, what do you require of me? What do you say about the situation? Lord, what am I to do? We could resolve all our religious differences in just a little while, but we have all kinds of standards in the world religiously. But not only was Jesus narrow-minded from the standpoint of his authority or view of his authority, he was narrow-minded in his view of salvation. What must the man do to be saved? Did Jesus make it optional? In the Bible, in John 3 and verse 3, he was talking to Nicodemus. And he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Our Lord said, unless there's a new birth, a person cannot have a relationship with God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this is about as far as a lot of preachers get here in verse 3. They ignore verse 5. And verse 5 tells us how we're born again. And verily, verily, I say unto thee, except. Unless a man be born of water. That's baptism. There's no doubt about it. And those who, ladies and gentlemen, have been honest with the text, even who say that baptism isn't essential, admit that this is water baptism. Except a man be baptized. What else does it mean? Someone says, well, this is a figurative statement, preacher. Well, the context doesn't demand it. Except a man be born of water, except a man be baptized, born of water and of the Spirit, and the Spirit is not a direct operation. The Spirit, through the seed that's implanted in our heart, directs us or leads us or persuades us to be baptized where the new birth is consummated. We're begotten by the Spirit. There are two elements in birth. There is a begettal and there's a bringing forth. The Spirit begets. Of his own will begat he us. We're begotten of the Word, 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. And the Spirit begets through the Word. The Spirit sows the seed through the proclamation of the gospel, implants the seed. And the seed produces life, and that eventually is consummated in the bringing forth as a born-again child of God. And so Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, verses 13 and 14, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, enter ye in at the straight gate. That's S-T-R-A-I-T. That means that which is difficult. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth in or to destruction. It's not any problem whatsoever to go to torment or be eternally lost. The road is broad, it's easy. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, difficult is the gate, and narrow is the way, here's your word narrow, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And as I read the scriptures, brethren, and I think I've been honest in my perusal of the scriptures, study of the Word of God, I don't find any alternative except that a man must believe with his heart and repent of his sins and confess his faith and be baptized for remission of sins as taught in the 2nd chapter of Acts. It's too clear and plain and explicit in the scriptures. And by the Bible gives us the commands and then exhibits or demonstrates by example what God wants us to do in order to be saved. And Jesus said, this is the way. We don't have any other way except by the gospel, obedience to the gospel of the Son of God. Are you listening to me tonight? And we need to proclaim it and shout it from the housetop. And I want to tell you, brethren, all around us, tracts are disseminated and passed out and doctrines are taught on the radio and on television. That's not a 42nd cousin to the teaching of the Bible. And the people of God must speak up and their influence be felt as to what a man must do in order to be saved. The sectarian or denominationist has no hesitation about telling what they believe a man must do to be saved. They're not timid about it. They openly declare it. And we as the people of God must be bold in the declaration of the gospel of Christ. That includes me, all of us, as the people of God. Jesus was narrow in what he said about what a man must do in order to be saved. We've got to obey the gospel. We've got to conform to the teaching of the Son of God. Well, he was also narrow in his view of worship. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus had an encounter with a woman at Jacob's well. And among other things, our Lord said, beginning in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh." An hour here is used in the sense of dispensation. "The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain," maybe gestured toward Mount Gerizim in Samaria, where the Samaritans worshiped, "nor yet at Jerusalem, where the Jews worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews," and they realize it through the Old Testament scriptures. "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers," and that implies there's false worshipers, "shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Well, God is spirit. And they that worship him must, M-U-S-T, must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it behooves each and every one of us to determine or decide what the truth is in worship. And then make it real. Be sincere in what we're doing, that it's from the heart. Jesus said that the object of worship is God. And the place of worship is immaterial. Not in this mountain nor Jerusalem, but wherever the people of God meet and worship him in spirit and truth, the Lord accepts and receives that adoration. But he's got to worship in spirit and in truth. Now Jesus said in the 15th chapter of Matthew in verse 9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." And what we need, brethren, is to go back to the Bible and to observe and ascertain what the first century Christians did in worship to God, and then imitated or emulated in our lives. And when we come together, we follow the divine order. But you know, such it hasn't always been the case. And consequently, there have been schisms and division and problems in the body of Christ. The instrument was introduced in 1859 down here at Midway, Kentucky, and split the Church of Christ. Now here's the Christian Church and the Church of Christ, and we've gone our separate ways because somebody didn't adhere strictly to the teachings of the New Testament scriptures. And I, friend, today maintain and advocate that we make the appeal to all of our brethren who are in the Christian church and have gone off in other directions as well, that we all come back to the Bible. And I appeal to the Christendom in general that we go back to the scriptures, to the Word of God, back beyond the maze of denominationalism, back beyond the Restoration and the Reformation, back beyond the apostasy of the first century church, and go back to the Bible originally in its purity and simplicity as to how we're to worship God in 1987 in this 20th century. That's what we've got to have. That's what we need. And friends, that's the message that is so needed today in the world. But let's look again at the narrow-mindedness of Jesus. He was narrow-minded in his view of discipleship. Who's going to be a disciple of Christ? Any and everybody? No. The ones who are willing to make the commitment are putting Christ totally first in their lives. In Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 57, there's a series of episodes here to show the meaning of discipleship, the cost of it. It came to pass, verse 57 of Luke 9, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, that's a worthy proposal. In fact, we all should make that kind of commitment. I'll go wherever you go. But Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Consider the price that you're going to have to pay first. Now, I want to tell you, friends, we all need to look at the cost of being disciples. That it's more than just being a member of a local congregation. That there's sacrifice to be made, and with some more than others. It's not going to be easy to be a Christian, Jesus is saying to us. And too many times here at this day and time in which we live, we make Christianity a convenient thing. And if it's not easy, and if it's not convenient for us, if it gets complicated, if there's some hardships, if there's some trials, then we can't persevere. We succumb. It may mean that there's a cleavage in home. It may mean that we lose our husband or wife. Are you hearing me? It may mean that we turn on our children. Our children turn on us. It may mean that we have no relationship at all with our father and mother. I haven't had to pay that price. But some have. I was talking to a friend of mine. I haven't seen him for, you went to school with him. I called him in Chattanooga back several months ago. And he's working with narcotics division and preaching as well in Chattanooga. And years ago, John was in the denominational church. And he began dating this girl who was a member of the church. And he learned the truth. And he told his parents that he was going to become a member of the Church of Christ. And his parents said, John, if you do, you can't come back home. He had a choice to make. He made the right choice. He obeyed the gospel. And I don't know whether there was ever any reconciliation between John and his parents or not. But certainly there was alienation and friction for a period of time. That's what Jesus said about discipleship. He said, you're going to have to put me first. He said, you're going to have to love me more than your father or your mother or your husband or your wife, or you cannot be my disciple. In the 10th chapter of Matthew and verse 34, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. Wouldn't it be terrible if you couldn't go home and your parents ostracized you? You couldn't see your daddy, you couldn't see your mother, you couldn't visit, you couldn't stay all night. They had no communication, no relationship whatsoever. What about if you became a Christian and your husband told you to leave, get out of the house? Evidently, that's the problem in 1 Corinthians 7, that a woman who's a believer is bound to her husband, but if her husband, and she used to stay with her husband, but if her husband leave on the basis of her being a Christian, Paul said in verse 15, she's no longer under bondage. Some have paid that price. And that's what Jesus says, saying here in Matthew chapter 10, And in verse 37, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me, and he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. It cost Stephen his life. It cost Paul his life. It cost James his life. There have been many in years past who were martyred for the conviction of Christ. People who've been incarcerated in prison, who've been persecuted and beaten because of their allegiance to Christ. But Jesus said that's what you're going to have to pay to be a disciple. And I think, brethren, that we've emphasized church membership to the place where we haven't caught really the ideal that Jesus sets forth here. A personal, total commitment to him and the cost that it's going to require. Church membership is essential indeed, but it's to a person that we have this relationship. It's to a person that we have the commitment, not to the church in and of itself, but to Christ. And if we're committed to Christ, the church takes care of itself if we know what the scriptures teach. Now we hear God saying it's the man, not the plan. I believe it's the man and the plan. I believe it takes both of them. You got to preach the man, we got to preach Christ, but we got to preach the plan, what Jesus told us to believe and do. They're narrow-mindedness of Jesus the Christ. Well, there's one other thing here, and I'm going to quit. And that is the narrow-mindedness of Jesus on the subject of marriage. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, the Pharisees came to Jesus, tempting him, and asking him a question in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now there were two schools among the Jews. There was a school of Shammai and there was a school of Hillel. Hillel was the liberal. He said you can put away your wife for any cause, and that's where all the people were, of course. He had all the followers by and large. And Shammai said, no, the only reason you put away your wife and marry again is for fornication. And they came to Jesus and they wanted to put him against one group or the other. They wanted to trap him. Is it lawful to put away your wife for every cause? If he said yes, that would put him against Shammai and his followers. If he said no, that would pit him against, you see, Hillel. And so here's what Jesus said, have you not read? And that's where we ought to start answering every question, ladies and gentlemen. Have you not read? It makes no difference what I think or you think, our opinion. And there are times that matters of procedure and options and expedience, it might be good to get opinions of people, especially those of experience and those who've been down the road, and they can maybe give some good advice. But I want to tell you, when it comes to what God requires of us, faith and law, have you not read what the Bible says? And Jesus said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall twain be one flesh. And what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's how Jesus answered. He said, we're going back to as it was in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. One man, one woman. And all over the world, there's a looseness on divorce and remarriage. I read an article the other day, how the divorce rate was increasing in China. And certainly it's increased here over the years, and yet I see a slight decline. It was in the paper, and I saw it also in Truth Magazine here in the last issue or so, that there's a decline in the divorce rate in this country, and thank God for that. It's about time we're going the other direction. But then these men said, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put away her away? And Jesus said, because of the hardness of their heart, God allowed it. But from the beginning it was not so. And then he said, I say unto you, and this is what really matters, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, except for fornication, except for sexual immorality, whether it be a homosexual or whether it be a lesbian or whether it be a heterosexual who commits adultery, fornication, Jesus said, except for sexual immorality, he committed adultery. And whosoever marries her, which is put away, committeth adultery. Now look at the response of the disciples. The disciples, in verse 10, said, if the case of the man be so with his wife, is it not good to marry? If it's going to be that strict, Lord, maybe we ought not marry. That's what they said. That's what they were asking. If you're going to be that narrow, and they were used to this putting away, you see, that was the Jewish practice. They were very loose about putting away. And here's a bill of divorcement, marrying somebody else. If you're going to be that restrictive, it might be good never to marry. Jesus said in verse 11, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. In other words, what you're suggesting, be not marry, all can't be celibates. Now there are some who can, for there are some eunuchs, and there are some who were born so from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men by mutilation. There be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, like the Apostle Paul. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Remain celibate. But not everybody can receive it. But if you're going to get married, you've got to follow the law on marriage. And if you're going to get divorced, it's for fornication. The narrow-mindedness of Jesus. Let me say in closing that we need to have the mind in us that was in Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 5. And that we need to walk in his steps. For he left us an example. It's talking about suffering, but the principle is the same. In 1 Peter 2, that we're to follow in his steps. We're to exemplify Christ. And the attitude that he had for true, for religious practices, we're to be just as limited and narrow and restricted as Jesus. Not more so. Not laws where God never made them. But on the other hand, we need to follow as close to God and Christ as we possibly can. And I heard Frank Puckett say some years ago, you can't get too close to truth. And friends, that's so. We need to bear the truth of God and walk in truth. And John wrote, and he said, I rejoice that I hear or find that my children are your children walking in truth. And that would be pleasing to God and certainly is essential for us to be delivered into that eternal home of the soul. But if you're in this audience tonight, you're not a Christian, as we sing the song of invitation, we want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus loves us all. He went to Calvary and showed and demonstrated it by pouring out his last blood, giving his life, and suffering all the agony and the pain that we can have life and have it abundantly. Tonight, lay hold on it, adhere to the gospel, obey the teachings of the Lord, be purified by the blood of Christ, come tonight confessing that Christ Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized for remission of sins. We'll become, all together we stand, and while we sing.